Traditions are beliefs, practices, customs, and behaviors which are received and passed on orally by example from generation to generation. They can be godly, neutral, or distort our view of God and ourselves.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's today's message.
Pastor Dan asks me often how I'm doing, others do, and I say my stock line, I'm fat and good-looking. There are benefits to that. I took my mirrors down, so I can't tell if I really am good-looking or not. There are disadvantages. I can't always see down over my belt to make sure my mic is on. Tradition. We're talking about tradition today. And I thought I'd start off with this. I love Jewish humor. This one starts off this way. During a service in an old synagogue in Eastern Europe, when the Shema prayer was said, half the congregants stood up and half remained sitting. The half that was seated started yelling at the half that was standing up to sit down. The half that was sitting down, standing up, yelled at the ones who were sitting down to stand up. The rabbi, learned as he was in law and commentaries, he didn't know what to do with all of this, and so someone in his congregation suggested that an elderly, housebound 98-year-old man who had been one of the founders of the temple might be able to shed some light on this. And so the rabbi took one from each of the factions and went to visit the elderly man in the retirement home. The one representative from the stand-up crowd said, "Is the tradition to stand during prayer?" The old man thought, and he said, "No, that's not the tradition." The one who was sitting down got a little grin and said, "So is the tradition to sit down during the Shema?" And he thought, and he said, "No, that's not the tradition." So the rabbi, really puzzled now, said, "The congregants fight all the time, yelling at each other about whether they should sit or stand." And the old man interrupted, exclaiming, "That is the tradition." Traditions. We have as our key thought, the first key thought is, how do I turn this on again? It's on? Okay. Then I do, oh. Someone already did it. Okay, traditions. So the key thought is, traditions are beliefs, practices, customs, and behaviors which are received and passed on orally by example from generation to generation. They can be godly, neutral, or distort our view of God and ourselves. Not all traditions are religious in nature. We just celebrated New Year. That's a tradition that we have. Not all traditions are celebrated in the same way. We celebrate communion as do churches all over the world. We do it our way and our timing this week. We're changing the tradition just as by way of reminder. It'll be at the end of the service. Traditions, though, unite and define us. One of my favorite films, as you might guess, is Fiddler on the Roof. I love Tevye. He's not a believer, but he is someone who loves God. And it comes out in all of his continuing dialogue through the film with God. In the beginning, we start off with a fiddler on the roof, and he talks a little bit about the town that they live in, which is always a little bit out of kilter because of life circumstances. We can understand that. Our lives get out of kilter when things happen around us. And so he poses this question, how do we keep our balance? That I can tell you in one word, tradition. Because of our traditions, we've kept our balance for many, many years. Here in Anatevka, we have traditions for everything. How to sleep, how to eat, how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always keep a little prayer shawl. We wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's tradition, and because of our traditions, every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do. It's interesting. We do this, and we don't know why we do it. But it's a tradition. There's a lot to be said for traditions. I'm reading a book right now by Rod Dreher, Live Not by Lies. And one of the things he's advocating for believers especially is to really develop these traditions. Because depending on what happens in our nation, it is our community that will keep us together, reminding us about who God is and reminding us of our connection to one another. So what is the context of what we're doing here today? While traditions do unite and define us, Tevye demonstrates one of the potential problems with traditions. Too often, few who have received traditions know the origins or purpose. I was talking with Jerry about this earlier in the week, and he mentioned a tradition that he had heard about. It's a joke, I believe. A young girl was being taught by her mother how to prepare a roast. And she said, well, the first thing you do is you take the roast and you cut a little bit off of each end. So the daughter said, well, why do we do that? And she said, well, I'm not really sure. That's what my mother taught me, though. And so that's our tradition. And so she went and talked to Grandma. Grandma will know why the tradition. And so she asked Grandma, Grandma, when you prepare a roast, why do you cut a little bit off of each end? And she said, well, I don't really know. My mother taught me to do it that way. And that's what I passed on to your mother. And so she went to see great-grandmother, who was still living, and asked great-grandma, why do we cut a little bit off of each end of the roast before we put it in the oven? And she said, well, I didn't have a pan big enough to fit the whole roast. So I trimmed it. And now it's a tradition. Too few ask the question of the origins or purpose of traditions. As we watch the tale of the Jewish community in the mythical town of Anatevka, we can actually sort of travel back to the first century as religious leaders kept trying to debate a newly popular rabbi by the name of Yeshua. The traditions in question had been developed by the elders over time as sort of a fence to protect people from violating the law of Moses. Now, early on in my Christian experience, we attended a church kind of like that. They had traditions to make sure to prevent you from somehow crossing the boundary of violating any of the commandments and somehow making God angry for doing so. So we see this happening with Jesus several times in the Gospels, one of which is found in the Gospel of Mark. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come to Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Interesting question. These washing rituals hadn't been invented out of whole cloth, just out of thin air, but had been expanded and embellished upon and added to what God had outlined in Leviticus 15 with regard to cleansing from bodily discharges. So we have a passage in the Old Testament about how to deal with cleanliness and bodily discharges. And the religious leaders said, you know what, we need to make sure to protect ourselves from any possible violations of uncleanliness. And so they created all sorts of additional rituals to prevent themselves from even coming close to breaking the law of Moses. The traditions are recorded in what's called the Mishnah, which is the first major written collection of Jewish oral writings. The practices, which Mark points out, were developed out of the idea that you may inadvertently come into contact with someone, something unceremonially unclean while walking through the marketplace. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't really mince words with these guys. He didn't worry about hurting their feelings. I think he would have liked to have been on our webcast where we routinely do that. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" Mark 7, 6 through 13. The problem wasn't traditions per se, but distorting or replacing the doctrines and commandments of God with doctrines and commandments of men. This idea of korban was developed so that they could retain their wealth, not have to be put in a position of using any of their monetary gain to help somebody who might need it. They said it's dedicated to God, so you can't give it to anybody else. However, they could use it for their own purposes. So it's interesting. They violated the command of God by their tradition. The focus changed from God and his interaction with creation to man and our ability to be holy on our own. In this short passage, we see the first things example of how elders took what may be a good idea, washing before a meal, for example, and mandating it as a measure of one's holiness. They used God as the big stick to enforce their tradition. Did you notice that? They used God as their big stick to enforce tradition. So we see cults operate like this all the time. They will give a decree and let you know that if you don't follow our decree, God may take your spouse's life. God may cause your car to break down. God may cause your furnace to explode. All sorts of things. So what you have to do is follow our tradition to be protected from God doing evil things to you. They use God as a big stick to enforce their tradition. The church, when I use the term, by the way, the church, I'm talking about the church at large. I'm not talking about Wonder Lake Bible Church, which in my estimation is one of the best churches I've ever been a part of. The church, though, has taken similar liberties with things like men's haircuts. Some of you may not remember those days. I look down, you got some youthful ones, but we have others around here who might remember going back to a time when you had sort of a Christian haircut. Everyone had the same short hair, Christian style of dress. Women's attire was sort of legislated and frowned upon, and there are a few churches who still do that, and it makes some people I know a little uncomfortable if they think about going to a, quote, more traditional church, that they don't really like wearing dresses, for example. I don't like wearing dresses. But. Oh, wrong message. So the first example has to do with being cleansed, and there's probably good reason to do that. We know to be healthy these days. But it's not like it's a religious observation as they did in their tradition. In the second example, which Jesus then uses against the Pharisees and scribes, they utilize traditions to nullify the commandment, honor your father and mother. They weren't expanding it, they were nullifying it. It was given to Moses, who then passed it on to the nation. The elders set up scenarios which allowed them to devote money to God, which otherwise could be used to support their parents and freed themselves of any obligation of helping their parents financially. However, they could use the money for themselves. How did they go so far afield? Simple. They made it sound godly and don't ask questions. There are some ways the false teaching begins filtering in through the people of God. Leaders are supposed to be the protectors of God's people, but all too often some leaders succumb to false teaching themselves and let it infiltrate the congregation. That's one of the things I am thankful about Wonder Lake. I'm going to sing their praises. We have a pastor and elders who are very concerned about these things and willing to do the hard work of research to understand what's going on and whether we need to promote or speak out against particular new teachings coming into the church. What about tradition and traditionalists? In Matthew 22, we find the religious leaders, which I will designate as traditionalists, trying to trip Jesus up with biblical questions. A traditionalist, I will describe as someone who, like Tevye, adheres tradition, especially in cultural or religious practice, but may not know its origins, meaning, or purpose. What the religious leader continually demonstrated was a lack of understanding the heart and purpose of the holy text. The Pharisees and Sadducees took turns trying to trip up Jesus. Do you ever notice that? They're always trying to figure out a question that gotcha question. The problem is this. When they would go to the Moses for a gotcha question, they didn't realize that they're talking with the guy who gave the law to Moses to begin with. He wrote it. It makes it hard to trip up the author of the information that you're trying to debate. So in Matthew 22, the Pharisees heard that he had been silenced, that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets," Matthew 22, 34 through 40. The tradition of the elders had eclipsed what was going on in the Mosaic law. We don't often see that, but this is important stuff. What we find when we look back in the Hebrew scriptures to Exodus 20 is that neither of these two commandments exist there. They're not in the law. They are in the Old Testament, but they're not in the law. We might think of them as category statements. The first occurs in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, where the Shema occurs, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And that covers the first four commandments. That's the heading for the first four commandments. These are how we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, strength. The second one occurs in Leviticus 19:18 and covers the next six commandments. This is a legal contract. We don't often realize that. This is a legal contract that we're talking about here that was given to Moses, but it actually started earlier than that. Baker's Evangelical Dictionary gives us a little bit of background on the giving of the Ten Commandments. Did you ever notice when you're reading through Scripture, things happen that the people in the story seem to understand what's going on, and we're going, where did that come from? I mean, I've talked about this a little bit in the past. We have Jesus walking along, and he's recruiting his disciples, and he gets to a fishing boat and says to two guys, James and John, "Come and follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." And what do? Immediately drop their nets and follow him. And I go, that's weird. I'm missing something in the story here that they know that I don't get. And then when you start looking back at Jewish tradition, what you discover is the goal of youth in that day was to become a rabbi. And you began memorizing the Torah at the earliest age you could. And you would be examined from time to time to see how well you're doing, because they didn't have like verses and chapters. You had to actually know where things were at. And then when you were bar mitzvahed, you would go and meet with a rabbi, because your next goal is to be discipled by a rabbi. While you're growing up, in addition to that, you were learning a trade. So you would meet a rabbi. He would agree to test you, and he would ask you a question by quoting a passage. And you had to respond by quoting verbatim the passage immediately before or after your test. at the end of which he would say one of two things. He would either say, come and follow me, means you passed your rabbinical test, now you can be a disciple, or he would say, go and ply your trade, which means you failed. So here's the question. Where did Jesus find the disciples? What does that tell us about how they did on the rabbinical test? He's got B stringers here he's going to use. But that's the background of what's going on. We have a similar thing here. What is going on with the giving of the law? Scholars have learned by studying tablets found by archaeologists that legal treaties between kings, called suzerains, and subjects, called vassals, existed during the time of biblical patriarchs, Moses, Joshua, the Judges, the first kings of Israel. These treaties were written on tablets. Does that sound familiar? For the purpose of establishing a continuing relationship as determined and authorized by the suzerain, the more powerful force that will be governing you. You're making a treaty, which is written in stone. Why? Because you can't fudge it. You can't change it. It's in stone. Once written, the covenants were not to be altered, annulled, although parts could be explicated or explained or elaborated. Those nonverbal covenants or non-biblical covenants were intended to serve a number of purposes, two of which were especially important to the understand. The suzerain stated that as victor and lord over the vassals, he had spared them in battle, delivered them from extenuating circumstances, and placed them in situations of life and well-being. This was, are you ready? Undeserved favor. We find the more powerful extending undeserved favor to those who he's making a contract with. It informed the vassals how the king would govern them and what they were to do in obedient response to him. These two purposes, the reminder of deliverance from the reminder of deliverance and the information on administration of affairs in daily life, appear in Yahweh, God's covenanting with his people, but in radically different ways. Covenants, neither suzerain vassal nor biblical, were not made, nor did they function in a vacuum. Covenants presupposed a king, a domain, a way of life, people, and often mediating servants. The covenant was an important administrative means to within a kingdom. So I want to touch on just a few points here. First, three promises were made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis. One, a land promise in Genesis 12. Two, his descendants would be given a great nation with many kings. We find that in Genesis 17:6. And would be as numerous as the sand of the seashore and stars in the sky, Genesis 22:17 and 18. Three, redemption to all people. How many? Regardless of ethnicity. Now, that doesn't mean every single person will be saved. We're not talking about universal salvation. I want to clarify. We're saying all people, regardless of whether they were Jewish or not. Redemption to all people will come through his seed, and God reiterated this promise again to Isaac in Genesis 21:12, 26:3 and 4, and again to Jacob in Genesis 28:14 and 15. Second, God made a unilateral covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. Unilateral, that means God made the covenant with Abraham totally on his own. Abraham didn't have to agree to anything. And that was done through a sacrifice was given. If you go back and read Genesis 15, you can see that being played out. He told them that Abraham's offspring would be strangers and slaves and suffer in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. When the nation was delivered from Egypt, several things happened. One, God, as the suzerain, appointed a mediating servant to the covenant. Who was that? Moses. We see the two purposes played out here. As the secular covenants, we see this covenantal contract was engraved in tablets of stone, which begin with the reminder of who it was that extended undeserved kindness and would be their protector, deliverer, and provider. It starts with this phrase, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the hand of slavery. I am the one who's making this covenant with you. He also gave them training instructions. Sometimes we miss this. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign in your hand, on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, when you are walking by the way, and you will lie down, and when you rise. How much should you be talking about, focusing on, and passing on the faith to those around you? All the time. It is to become a part of who you are. You should talk about what God is doing in your life as easily as you talk about this great restaurant you just went to last week that was open, even during COVID. Right? It becomes second nature to you, and you pass that on. And your kids and your grandkids and your neighbors and others see this in you because it is so much a part of you as a natural part of your life. I have said before, and Pastor Dan has agreed, that we are all always discipling. We don't always realize it. We are discipling good, or we're discipling bad, but we're always discipling. People are watching. Family, friends, neighbors, and they have questions. How we communicate the faith is by how we live the faith. They were to make it a daily part of their everyday lives, which their children, grandchildren, and others would observe and imitate. They were to talk about them, explain them, not just what the traditions and practices were, but more importantly, who they pointed to. We're doing this because God gave us undeserved kindness and is caring for us. A potential problem with traditionalism can be subtle, adding on, modifying, justifying until the truth and true tradition, which are only vaguely recognizable to what the original was, to what was originally given. The traditions of the elders resulted in the missing of the purpose of the law. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, 24 and 25 that the law was given to do what? Demonstrate our inability to live to God's standards of holiness, according to Galatians 3, 24 and 25. It is a schoolmaster or guardian to bring us to Christ. We really see this played out in the giving of the law. What is central in all of the giving of the law? All of the sacrifices. What were the sacrifices for? Reminders that we are unholy and how to have peace with God. Each sacrifice was a reminder of how utterly unholy we tend to think ourselves pretty good, but we're measuring against the wrong measuring stick. I mean, if I measure myself, I don't know, against Joy, I'm a pretty much of a failure. Now, Jerry, on the other hand, if I measure against him, I'm doing pretty well. See, I know I can get away with that with Jerry because he knows I'm really a sinner. When we measure ourselves against ourselves, we are measuring against the wrong thing. And the sacrificial system was a constant reminder to the Jews that they were sinners who had to continually do this. Jesus said something similar to the Jewish leaders to what Paul had written in John 5, 39 and 40. You, talking to the religious leaders, search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life. You search the scriptures. You argue over the scriptures. You debate over the scriptures. You argue about should we stand or sit during the Shema. But you miss the point of the scriptures. They're pointing to me. And until you realize that, you're missing everything that God has for you. Paul spends a good deal of time in Romans on this very issue, as he says in Romans 10, 2 and 3, for I bear them witness, who? The Jewish people. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They looked at, if I do all of the right things, I will be acceptable to God. I can do it on my own. Paul goes, nah, I don't think so. Jesus said, you can't. You are fooling yourselves if that's what you think. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11:2, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. We have traditions in the body of Christ. They come from, guess where? The sacred text. The ones that guide us comes from the sacred text. And there's a point to those. We have other traditions that we do, like when we have communion, and sometimes we throw people off and go, well, we're not having it in the beginning. Our tradition is going to be changed this week, and we're going to do it at the end instead. Some people, like me, get a little nervous about that because I don't like things to change. But in fact, I did a talk on that a while back, if I recall. I hate change. And yet, they do challenge us sometimes to ask, well, why do we do this to begin with? He says, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. To the Thessalonian church, he writes this. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. What are some of those traditions? This is an important one. 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, I delivered to you as of first importance. See, it's an important one. We know that because he says, I delivered to you as of first importance. That what I also received. So he's communicating a tradition that he received. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. That's a tradition. It was passed on to him, and he passed it on to them. What is that? That's the gospel. How are we saved? By understanding and believing these very things he has laid out, which are the tradition that he passed on. Another tradition he passed on was discipleship, which included passing on the traditions. In 2 Timothy 2:1-2, he says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me, you've heard from me, you got this tradition, in the presence of many witnesses, there was a whole group that watched this happen, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So, Pastor Dan came to the faith. He learned the tradition. He went off and got proper education, came and was called as pastor to this church. And his task is to pass on the tradition to the elders and the congregation. And their task is to do what? Pass on the tradition to who? The congregation and their families. And what is our obligation as congregation and families? To pass on the tradition. You see how that works? Tradition Paul received, passed on, and we have been passing this on now for 2,000 years. This is not a new tradition. This has nothing to do with the way we may worship, but with what we must believe. That is the important tradition. So we come to the question of, so what? I love it that Pastor Dan does this. I think it's the most important question after we've had teaching. Hopefully what I've said this morning qualifies in that area. So this morning, though, we're going to apply the text by practicing a tradition which has its roots in the people of God going back thousands of years. There is a cautionary aspect to this which Paul comments on. The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthian church of a tradition he was already passed on to them. They had reduced it to traditionalism. They began getting drunk. They began hoarding their food and keeping it to themselves and not sharing it with those lesser fortunate in the congregation. And it became a celebration party and not a celebration of what the Lord has done. They went through the motions but corrupted it because they had done so without embracing the meaning. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 11:17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." You have missed the important point of all of this. They had changed it from a holy remembrance to a social gathering. Those with means ate well, those without went hungry. Some used the occasion to get drunk. After enumerating the problems of that particular church, he writes this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Where did he get it from? And what's he doing with it? I received it, and I'm passing it on. I received it, and I'm delivering it. "That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Imagine yourselves for a moment in first century Jerusalem at the Last Supper. The apostles are celebrating something they have celebrated from the earliest memory, which had gone back generations in traditional celebration, the breaking of the bread. Did they understand what that was about? They didn't get it. Until that night. And he said, "This act that you're doing and this morsel you're going to partake of, the whole point of this was, it's pointing to me and my broken body, which will be broken for you." Now they get it, and Paul is relaying that to the Corinthians. This is more than just a social time. This has rich meaning, pointing to our Lord, who had his body broken for us, that we might be saved. "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood.'" This isn't wine. This is pointing to something very, very important, which I am about to embark on that night. And he passed this tradition on to Paul. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." How long? Until he comes. Until we are with him again, we continue this celebration. Each element points back to a unilateral covenant God made with who? Abraham. All of this is pointing back thousands of years to Abraham and the covenant. The sacrifices were from Abraham's stock. The covenant, God provided the sacrifice in the incarnation, in the new covenant. All of the previous generations had been breaking the matzah at Passover, which was a symbol of the body, which would be broken. It was pointing forward. Now we're pointing backward. Our Lord gave the meaning of that tradition of what we call the Last Supper. He passed down what he received. We too will be partaking of the bread in remembrance of the body that was broken. In the same way, the Jewish people have been taking the wine, the annual Passover ritual, without realizing it was pointing to the blood and the body of our Lord. He told the disciples in Luke 22:20, "This cup is poured out for you in the covenant of my blood." For those of us pointing back to remember his shed blood, our Lord fulfilled the law, was the perfect sacrifice. After the crucifixion, our Lord raised himself from the dead and conquered death. And the position of suzerain, the victor king, that's how he did that. He gave one stipulation to enter his new covenant: believe. Jesus said you must be born again. So this morning, we're going to celebrate this as a gathering. For those who are watching online, you're going to want to take and make sure your communion element is in place. For those of us who are here, you should have them. If not, you can pick them up in the back. Pastor Dan suggested that I kind of open this phase one so I don't spill it over everything. We haven't always had to do that, but that is our new tradition, right? It is our new tradition. And before we do this, I want to take a few moments to just have some quiet reflection. Pray, confess, praise the Lord. Whatever it is that you feel you need to do in your heart, that's what we need to do first. Lord, we do thank you for the time to gather as a people of God, to sing praises to the God whom we serve, to be reminded of what you have done for us unconditionally, extended grace that we did not deserve, called us to salvation, and given us the opportunity to share that with others. I pray for each one here today and their respective issues that are going on in our life, or fears, or wants, or desires, or concerns about those around us, for health, for our nation. We give all of that into your hands, for you alone are capable of addressing all of the matters of life that truly matter. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.